our peace.
How many can say amen to that this morning?
Hallelujah.
Blessed be his name. The only peace that I know is him. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. So good to be back together once again. Happy New Year to those that are just now coming back amongst us. We certainly had a wonderful weekend of services last weekend, and just wonderful communion, just really good unity and fellowship around the Word, and we're ready for what God has for us in this new year that's coming up. We didn't set any resolutions, but we just recommitted our lives and reflected once again on the things that we're supposed to grow up into, and purposed within our hearts to do just that. Amen, amen. You know, a people without a vision will perish. So we have to keep the vision of what we're going to walk into before us. So this morning I'd like to pick up on a series that we've been on for quite some time now. And I don't know how much longer we'll continue, but I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 32, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. I'd also like to thank the Lord that my mother-in-law is with us this morning, Diane Wilson. So my mother-in-law and my dad share the same birthday. She was 1 year his senior. He hasn't been with us for some time, but we're so thankful that my mother-in-law is still with us and that she was able to come out and visit. You know, your parents do so much for you. And not just your parents, but after you get married, then and your in-laws. They're not outlaws, they're in-laws. And I can certainly say that's true of my mother-in-law. She's done a lot for us, and we thank the Lord so much for that, and we just pray that he'd give her a double portion. And if he does give her a double portion, she's really blessed, because she's sure done a lot for us. Amen. Genesis chapter 32, and we'll start with the sixth verse. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee." Oh, by the way, and 400 men with him. So your brother's coming. You've already got trouble with him. But it's not just your brother, but 400 others are coming to meet you. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. I suppose he was probably thinking, if we separate into two bands, we don't all have to die. If something goes wrong, some of us can still survive. And said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company, which is left, shall escape." This is a great fear that Jacob has been under for many, many, many years. And now he's coming to face that fear. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. If you have a need, just make it known to the Lord with an uplifted hand this morning. Father, as we come to you, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, we come with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come, Lord, with praise on our lips. We come with great expectation, Lord, because you said where two or more are gathered in your name, that you would be there in their midst. So surely, Lord, there's at least two of us that have come to gather in your name, and certainly much more than that. So we're assured that your presence is here amongst us, and we don't want to squander this opportunity that we have this morning to worship you, to recognize you, to give you glory and honor, and also, Lord, to allow you to minister to us according to our needs this morning. We are a needy people, Lord, and we're totally confident that you have what is needed for us this morning. And so we come to draw virtue, strength, whatever it is, healing, whatever it is that we have need of, revelation from your word We come to draw it from you this morning, Lord, and we're in great expectation of what you have for us because you do all things well. Bless each and every one. Bless every hand that was raised in the building. A special blessing upon my mother-in-law this morning, Lord. We just thank you so much for mothers, and we just ask that you bless her mightily. We love you, and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, this is part 45 in this series. I don't know that we preached a series that lasted this long before, but you know, there's 26, there's 52 weeks in a year, so that's almost a whole year. So we want to look at another type of fear this morning, and that is the fear of people. And as we've seen in this study, as we've looked at all different kinds of fear, the causes of fear, where they come from, the different categories, there are many types of fear, of course, and they are a direct result of the fall that took place in the garden in the beginning. And we have seen that some types of fear are actually beneficial to us because they actually are there to ensure our safety, to protect our life. For instance, if I was riding along next to a cliff on a road that was right next to a cliff, let's say on a bicycle, it's a good thing for me to have a little fear of falling off the edge because it'll keep me from riding right next to the edge. So there are certain fears that are beneficial to us, that are good, but they're not tormenting types of fear. They're fears that are there to protect our life. But then there's also a fear that's a reverential respect, such as a respect that a child has for God, for his maker, for his father. And those types of fear, they're not tormenting kinds of fear, but they are beneficial to us in our daily walk. But the fear of people, that's another thing altogether, because the fear of people can actually paralyze our faith. It can torment us, and it can cause us to lose sleep and lose focus, to get sidetracked, to get derailed, to be consumed. It can cause us to avoid people, avoid certain situations, and consume our attention and sidetrack our lives for a season, perhaps. It can be caused by something that perhaps somebody has done to us, and we can fear that it might happen to us again. Or it could be caused by something that we've done to somebody else, intentionally or not, that causes us to fear what they might do to us in return, what the consequences might be. And it can even be a displaced kind of a fear of classes of people. In that, I mean, such as authority figures, because of what maybe one authority figure did to us in our lives, it might cause us to fear all people who are in a position of authority. In our text this morning, we find that Jacob is faced with a fear of meeting his brother Esau, and rightfully so, and he's fearful of what Esau might do to him, and this is a fear that he's harbored for many, many years. This fear that he has for his brother Esau, though, it's entirely self-inflicted. He's the cause of it himself. It's not something that is coming, the reaction that's going to come from Esau is something that Jacob caused, in other words. So he brought this fear upon himself because of something that he did to his brother. And as we know, this fear of his brother Esau, it has a big impact on the life of Jacob. It's altered, actually, the direction of Jacob's path in life, and it has consumed much of his thinking, and it's caused him a great deal of distress, and it's caused him, actually, to stay away from home for a lot longer than perhaps he would have had he not brought this fear upon himself. And we know that this type of tormenting fear, it can be something that is so great that it can even have an effect on our physical health and our mental health and our ability to think clearly, even just our ability to get a good night's sleep. It can have such an impact on our lives that almost every decision that we make is somehow influenced by or tempered by that fear that we have of that person. We would call that a consuming fear, would we not? And so, you know, an early example of this kind of fear in our lives as children, it can be the fear that we first encounter of our mom or our dad, and not because they don't love us, of course they do, but because we did something that we weren't supposed to do, and we know that, and we know that there are consequences to that. So we feared dad or we feared mom because we knew that we were going to get in trouble for what we did that was wrong. Because mom and dad loves us, they're going to ensure that these consequences are enforced. So in the era that I grew up in, there was no such thing as getting a time out. I never heard those words. When we got caught doing something that was wrong, mom didn't say, "All right, time out." If she would have said that, we would have said, "Oh, hurt me." Now, I'm not here to cast judgment this morning on what type of punishment is appropriate for choosing to do something that we were told not to do. But I can tell you that there's a strong connection between the level of fear that we might have when we get caught doing something that's wrong and the type of corrective action that we know that we will face if we get caught. And the fear of facing a timeout, let's say, that would have not pushed the needle very far on the fear index in my day compared to the fear of, say, getting paddled or of being put on restriction or having benefits taken away, you know, your allowance or ability to go over a friend's house or whatever. So what I'm trying to say here this morning is that there is a direct relationship between the fear of facing consequences for our actions and the severity of those consequences. And of course, the level of that fear of consequences, that can even vary, the very same consequences. It can vary from person to person because we're all different. And what works for one person might not be enough of a hindrance for somebody else. So for one person, the fear of just experiencing disapproval from mom or dad can be very extreme. It can be very severe, whereas it might not have the same impact on somebody else. So we know that fear of other people, it can be a good thing for us in society as a whole because it can help us to stay in line, if you will, so that we aren't causing harm to ourselves or we aren't causing harm to others. But then there are fears of people that can be tormenting kinds of fears, and those are detrimental without question to us as Christians. Those are not the kind of fears that we want to have in our lives. We should all have an element of respect and fear for one another, for those who are in position of authority, for the Word of God, for Christ in our life. But as we've seen before, we know that Satan can come to us with fear that can absolutely paralyze us and thereby keep us from doing what we know that we need to do in our lives. For instance, Satan can cause people to have such a fear of a pastor that if he were to depart from the Word, they may never go to him to discuss the Word, word by word, to come to some kind of a resolution, either to clear up a misunderstanding or to confirm his stand on a certain portion of the Word that's in question. That fear can be so great that no one would dare approach their pastor, no matter what his stand might be on the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about differences of opinion, but we're talking about direct and obvious departures from the Word. Some people can be so afraid to talk to their pastor that no matter what the issue is, they would never go and talk to him. And that is the wrong kind of a fear. That's not the kind of a fear that a Christian should have. Like the story that we're told, and it's told to us like a parable. It's told to us for a purpose as children. We're told a story about this emperor who's not wearing any clothes. And everybody's afraid to tell him that he's not wearing clothes. He's been talked into believing that he's wearing a new and dazzling outfit designed especially for him when in fact he's absolutely naked. And the people know that, but they aren't going to tell him that. That story, of course, is an extreme example that illustrates to us the power that fear of other people can have on us. in our lives, and that's an unhealthy fear. Some people are so afraid of their dad or so afraid of their mom or so afraid of some relative in their life that they would never talk to them about something that they thought was wrong or that they were concerned about because of the fear that they have for that person. And that's the wrong kind of a fear. So the fear that we want to look at this morning was with a brother who had really done his brother wrong. There's no question about it. There's no gray area in this. One brother who has done something wrong to another brother. And so, as a result, Jacob is afraid to meet Esau because he's afraid of the consequences of what he's done to his brother. And it's a strange setting because the very thing that Jacob was desiring, it was something that was supposed to be his by predestination. It's something that would be his because God had already decreed it even before he came forth from his mother's womb. In other words, it was going to be his, period. But at the same time, it was not supposed to be his if we just look at it in terms of the natural birth order, because the natural birth order says the birthright goes to the firstborn. And we know that his brother was born before him from the same womb. Now, had Jacob been born first and Esau had been born second, well, then the drama that takes place between Jacob and Esau, that never would have taken place at all, and we wouldn't even have a recording of it in the Bible, I don't believe. The spiritual birthright and the natural birthright, they both would have been his. And as we will see, Esau never really cared about having that birthright by predestination anyway. In other words, Esau would not have tried to do to Jacob what Jacob did to Esau, because Esau didn't have the very same thirst for that spiritual birthright. It just wasn't in him. He didn't have that same same thirst for a birthright that Jacob did. So we find that God allowed Jacob to be born second in the natural birth order, and yet his name was on the Lamb's Book of Life declaring his birthright. Yet we find that Esau's name was on the book that was written on earth, that was recorded on earth concerning his natural birthright. It seems very strange to us. It seems like a paradox. And on top of it, Esau didn't really care about that birthright. But to Jacob, that birthright meant everything to him. There was nothing in this life that meant more to him than that birthright. Now, did God care about how Jacob went about to take possession of that birthright? Well, we know that he did care about how he went about it. God did not approve of the way that Jacob did it, because we know that because God approved of it, well, then Jacob would have never felt any sorrow for the way that he went about it. Is that right? So it's been many years now since the birthright was stolen from his brother. And Jacob has lived many, many years in the land of his mother's kinfolk. And God has blessed him mightily, without question. He has wives, he has children, he has flocks, he has herds of cattle. Who knows what all? He's very blessed. And the Spirit of God began to move upon Jacob's heart and began to place a desire in his heart to cause him to want to return back to the homeland. And God had to deal with Jacob's heart so that Jacob could overcome the fear of meeting with his brother so that he could return to his homeland. This fear was so great that it kept him from going back to his land of his ancestors. So God had to give the assurance to Jacob that he would lead him, that he would go with him, that he would spare his life, that he would actually end up back in the land of his forefathers, and that God would bless him once he returned home. So we can see a certain shadow or a certain parallel in this drama that we see in the parable that Jesus gives of the prodigal son, only in the sense that Jacob is feeling the pull to return to his father's house and to his inheritance and to the land of his father. He was not out living in sin as the prodigal son was. He was not living out in the world, but he had a desire to go home. He had a desire down in him to return to his father's house. So Jacob certainly remembered the circumstances of what took place many, many years ago. And this is no doubt what was on his mind on this day as he's returning back. And he knows he has to meet his brother. The setting here is that he had deceived his father into giving him the birthright that belonged to his brother. And he had acted on his brother's weakness in order to get him to swap the birthright for a bowl of porridge, for something that his brother was desiring. And of course, we know that Jacob's reputation was marred within the family because of what he did. It actually brought division in the family. And yet, the great mystery about it is that he was getting a portion of what God ordained to be his. God had already declared that this would be his. But the way that he was going about getting it was not in line with God's character. You ask, well, how would it have worked out? I don't know. I just know that it wouldn't have been through deceit, right? You don't get the baptism of the Holy Ghost through deceit. So we know that as Christians, we have an inheritance that God has preordained for each and every one of us as the seed of Abraham, as the spiritual seed of Abraham. God certainly wants us to have an inheritance. God has promised it to it. God has ordained it, predestinated that inheritance for us. And yet there are people that will do all kinds of things, spiritual or not, to try to get other things or to try to actually get the things that are promised to them. They'll go to great lengths and even devious ways at times to try to get that inheritance. So we know that there's a way for us to take what God has ordained for us to have, and it's God's way. And if we come God's way, then there's no fear associated with it. There's no remorse because we're doing it according to God's plan. But if we try to get it some other way, well, it's going to cause us problems. So we want to approach things according to God's provided way. That's the message that we want to take from this morning. We might ask, well, how was Jacob supposed to get that birthright? Well, in this case, we don't know. And we can't find in the Word, if we search through it, we can't find in the Word where the Word tells us how he would have got it had he have not done it in a devious way. Of course, we also know that there was something that was, there was a parable that was being written in his life for our benefit. There was a shadow that was being written in this story for our benefit that had to be lived out. So what we do know this morning is that the way that Jacob approached receiving his birthright was a very deceitful way. So let's read about this, about how this took place, and from Genesis, the 25th chapter. So we go back 7 chapters, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Uh-oh. We've got a little tension in the home, don't we? The prophet of God loved this grandson of the prophet Abraham more than the other one. Mama had her eye on one boy, and Daddy had his eye on another boy. You say, well, that couldn't happen. It happens all the time. Evidently, Rebekah had a favorite among her children. Now, if you have a favorite this morning, don't tell us. And we know that families can be that way yet today. Sometimes a dad can pick a certain one to favor, and mama can pick somebody else. And sometimes it can be the same one that both of them, both mom and dad, pick. And when this takes place in a family, it doesn't matter what the other siblings might do or or not do, nothing is going to cause them to be the favorite. They can try all they want. And conversely, nothing that the favorite one does can knock them out of the most favored position in the eyes of dad or mom. And strangely, if we could put it this way, I hope I don't offend anybody this morning, but the pick of the litter, if you happen to be one, the pick of the litter oftentimes could be the one that does the most damage to mom or dad and cause them the most heartache. It's a big paradox, isn't it? They're not the best. They're the chosen. So you'd think the favorite would be the one that's the most loyal, but that's not always the case. They can borrow money from mom and dad and never pay it back. They can walk all over the feet of their champion, whether it's mom or dad or both, and it changes nothing. And if you were to do that very same thing, I'm assuming you're not the favorite. If you were to do that very same thing, they'd hold it against you for the rest of your life. But the favorite, oh, they can do no harm. And the pick of the litter knows this, just as plainly as the rest of the mutts do. You know what a mutt is? The definition of a mutt is a dog that is inferior quality or a mixed breed. A stupid person. Adult. You don't have to be stupid. You don't have to be adult. You don't have to be a hybrid to be a mutt. A mutt is just not the pick of the litter. And there's nothing that that mutt can do to be the pick of the litter. So what we want to see this morning is that Jacob was the son of a prophet of God, the grandson of the father of the promise, Abraham. And yet the prophet of God favored the wrong son. He favored Esau instead of Jacob. And the word tells us that God favored Jacob over Esau before they were even born. The scripture says, Esau have I hated and Jacob have I loved, according to election. So Isaac was a prophet, but he favored the wrong son. Jacob was a very plain man, and if we had time to go into it in further detail, maybe we will in a future service, we find that the way that he went about to deceive really wasn't in line with the type of person that he was. His mother had influence on this situation. Sure, his very name does mean supplanter or deceiver, and your name is what you're going to do. But it really, it didn't match his makeup, the way that he approached it, did not match his makeup. And we know that Isaac loved Esau so much and favored Esau over Jacob. And we know that Isaac favored the wrong son to be the tribal leader. And of course, this is all for a purpose in the scriptures. But if you just look at it this morning in the natural, Esau was a greater hunter. Esau was a hunter to begin with. He wasn't hanging around his mom's skirts. And he was out there conquering. He was a smooth talker. He was very cunning. He was a man that was well-versed in the ways of the world. No doubt he could make friends, influence people. So to the natural mind, he was a born leader, and he was, you know, the natural choice to be the next one to be the leader of the clan. Yet God ordained another man to be the leader, and Isaac loved the wrong man instead. Verse 29. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray. Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Sounds like a strange saying, but let's just break that down here for a moment this morning. What we want to notice first is that the pottage was red. And the very color of the pottage was an influence that attracted Esau's attention, because Esau had in him an appetite for the color red. The very word Edom means red. And the land of Edom was characterized by red earth. And this man Esau, to begin with, he was born red. And he was hairy all over, as the scripture tells us. And we know that Jacob put on wool on his arm to when he came to his daddy because he was coming to pretend like he was Esau. And Esau was a hairy man, so he had to put that wool on his arm so that when his daddy touched him, he'd think that that was his brother. And we find that there's something about natural appetite that matches his very nature. It's very interesting. But it's not unique to him, as we're going to see. God chooses to rename him to a name that matches his appetite. And his appetite is for things that are red. Now, Ben, this has nothing to do with you this morning. Red is beautiful. This is Old Testament, not New. So, people will do that. After the service, they'll go, and your dad was talking about you. You know, try to give my kids a complex. I didn't write the script here. This man, Esau, was born red. Hairy all over. And we find there's something about that natural appetite that matched his very nature. And so God chose to rename him a name that matches his appetite. And I hope you catch that this morning. Because that same thing is taking place today. I don't call you church. I call you bride. Amen. So God will rename him according to his natural appetite, because this will be the thing that actually controls his entire life. And his descendants after him will also bear this very same mark. He says, "For I am faint." Now, of course, there's just a few words that are written here to describe this setting. And so we know that there's more that's just laying there to glean. He says, "For I am faint." In other words, he says, "I am at the point of death. I've got to have this thing or I'll perish. I don't just want it. I'm going to die if I don't get it." Have you ever been so hungry that you've said, "I'm starving to death"? Come on, just admit it. Anybody ever said that? I have. "I'm starving to death." Or how about this one? "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." Why do we say that? Have we ever ate a horse? If you're in France, that wouldn't be a hard thing to say because they favor the horse. But to us, I guess that means that I would never eat a horse, but I am so hungry that I would even eat a horse. Years ago, we would hike in Sabino Canyon, take some with us, and we would walk sometimes as little as 3 miles because we'd take the tram up to the top and we'd go a mile and a half, then another mile and a half, or it might be 9 miles because we didn't take the tram, and so we walk up three and a half miles, then do a little tour, then 3.5 miles coming back. So, and it's hot and you're burning up a lot of calories and you're going up and down in elevation. So we would go generally to the Village Inn restaurant, which used to be on the corner of Grant and, or near the corner of Grant and Kolb. And before we would get there, I mean, while we're still hiking, we would already have been talking about what we were going to eat in a few hours when we got there because we were starving to death. Those were starving to death kind of moments for us, and no telling what we would have offered to get that meal. Now, I don't think I would have done anything dishonest, but food was a priority. So for myself, Micaiah followed right in my footsteps. The all-world double cheeseburger. That was the fix. If you aren't familiar with it, if you've never been to Village Inn before, I'm sorry. But this thing was this tall, and you had to smash it down in order to, if you want to take a bite, of the whole thing at one time. You had to smash it down, right? So it had two patties and cheese flowing everywhere and bacon and lettuce and tomato and then a couple of onion rings on top of that and then the bun on top and the bottom. So, you know, we were jonesing for that. We thought, man, I'll be in heaven if I could have that. Oh, of course, you know, you had to have several glasses of water and a milkshake to go with it, right? To wash it down. These were starving to death kind of moments, right? So Esau was having one of these kind of moments. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It was a starving to death kind of a moment. Was he going to die? Probably not. But to him, there was a priority on getting that next meal. So Esau, he had been hunting. He might have been famished after a long hike and maybe after getting some game and field dressing it and then having to carry it back to the back home, pack it on his back perhaps. So the scene here is a brother that's desperate for food and another brother that's going to take advantage of his brother's desperation for food. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Sounds like a drama that's being set up, doesn't it? His brother is doing fine. Jacob has more than enough of what he's prepared ahead of time. He's got more than enough for himself and for Esau. So it's not a, you know, it's not going to break the bank. It's not going to hurt Jacob at all to just give his brother a portion of what he's prepared. But what he does is that he sees his brother's need and he says, sure, I can help you. His mother has put him up to this and he's prepared for this moment. He says, okay, I think I can help you out, but I'm not going to give you any of this, but I'll sell it to you. The gift of God is not for sale, but it'll cost you everything you have. What brotherly love this is expressing to us, right? I'm glad things are like this in the Bible. Because if everybody walked around with a halo over their head, I would have gave up a long time ago because I know that I wasn't born with a halo over my head. And I'm pretty sure you weren't either. Sorry if you were, I don't mean to offend you. So Esau is renamed Edom, and the land of Edom contained a Mount Seir was there, and on Mount Seir was a rocky kind of outcropping, if you will, that could be seen from a distance, and it was very red. You could see the red in Edom from a distance. And so Esau has red characteristics to begin with. And he's drawn to a red land. And he comes in contact with this red porridge. I think you're beginning to see a pattern here, right? And what this is showing us this morning, friends, is that natural appetites are reflected and match the nature that's within a person from birth. We have a certain nature that we're born with when we come into this world. And our appetites reflect that. Our appetites, the things that we desire, the things that we seek after, the things that we hunger and thirst for, are a reflection of the nature that we were born with. Can you say amen? I'm so glad for the new birth this morning. Because otherwise, all of us would have a very predictable life because we would all seek after the things in life that reflect our firstborn nature. And we wouldn't be able to help it because that's the nature that's in you. So Esau sees this red pottage simmering on the pot and he's no doubt licking his lips and imagining, you know, piling up a bowl and getting lots of bread to go with it. And oh, he's just going to have a gastronomical jubilee. And he's thinking, you know what? I've been thirsting. I've been hungering for something to eat on the way home, but never in my wildest imagination did I imagine that the very thing that I desire more than anything my brother has prepared for me. What a bro. He thinks this is exactly what I desire. The all-world double cheeseburger is still there. And they're going to bring it. And it's exactly what I want. And he's thinking, you know what? I desire it so much. My desire is so great at this moment in time that I actually believe that my very life depends on it. If I don't get this, I'm going to die. I got to have it or I'll perish. You say, people don't do that. Yes, they do. What we need to realize this morning is if that predestined thirst or hunger is down in you for eternal life, you believe you must have that or perish. And if it isn't in there, you'll find something to swap it for. I got to have it or I'll perish. Nothing else will satisfy. I must have this. So this was more than just an appetite for food. It was a very particular appetite, which was also very predictable because it matched his nature. I remember one time that I was at a social gathering, and I remember, and I'll admit this, I hope you can admit things like this. I'm not proud of it, but I'll admit it. I remember looking down on the ground, and I was in a social situation, and I saw a dollar bill on the ground. And my first instinct was to go over and put my foot on it, right? I wasn't even thinking, right? I was going to go put my foot on it and then kneel down to tie my shoe and pick it up, you know? I hadn't had time to think about, well, you know, this is dishonest and what you need to do is find out who it belongs to. That was just my first impulse, right? And as I went to put my foot on there, there's three or four boys that start cracking up, and I see this dollar bill go flying towards them. They had a little fishing line attached to it. And they pushed a button and it went zing. And I was mad at them. And you know why I was mad? You think about it for a little bit. I was mad at them for bringing out something that I don't want to admit was in my nature. And I'm mad at them. But they were just showing me what I was made of at that particular moment of time. I'm glad God wasn't through with me yet. So Esau thought, I don't really care about this birthright. But what I do care about is this pottage right now. I have to have this or I'll die. This means more to me. Friends, people do what they do because that's what they want to do. And they make excuses for why they don't do other things. And I just made some people mad for saying that. You do what you want to do. And you make excuses for everything else. I remember when I decided to go back to college, and I did it the hard way as a white male in California. During affirmative action, that meant, if you're not familiar with it, that meant that I couldn't get any financial aid, but if I would have put on a skirt, I'd have got all kinds of aid. Not complaining, I'm just telling you that's how it was. So it was hard, and to do that, Sister Baker and I and our family, we made lots of sacrifices. Ben was not neglected, our kids were not neglected, but he remembers to this day that a highlight for us was to go down by the creek in San Luis Obispo after we went to, what was it, Foster Freeze, or what was the name of the ice cream place? Was that it? 5 cents for a scoop of ice cream on a cone. So that was, there was four of us, so 20 cents. I guess Brother Salazar, that math is right, right? He was a math teacher, so 5 times 4 is 20. 20 cents. You say, well, 20 cents isn't much. It was a big deal to us. You know, we counted. When we went to the grocery store, we went with a list and we went with cash because you don't want to write a check and then not have it money in the bank to cover it. So you did it with cash. You planned it ahead of time. So we were kind of on a shoestring, and we were doing things the hard way, so to speak. And I'm forgetting why I'm even on this. But yet, people would tell me, wow, I think it's great that you're going back to school, and I think it's great that you're doing this or that, but I couldn't do that. And after a while, I started getting offended when people told me that, especially people living here in America, right? You can do whatever you want to do within reason, right? This America, go out in the rest of the world and you'll find out this is still the land of opportunity. If you don't know that, you need to know it this morning. People would say, I could never do that. But, you know, I admire what you're doing, but I could never do that. No, what you're saying is you're not willing to pay the price that I'm paying, which means that you can't buy designer shampoo. You got to buy that Lady Lee or Scotch Bye or whatever the name was, you know, the generic name for the gallon of shampoo. Of course, it took a gallon to wash your hair. Didn't have as much power to it, but we, generic brands, right? I mean, you got to do those things, right? You got to make sacrifices. But people would say, you know, I think it's marvelous that you did that, but I could never do something like that. It's offensive for somebody to say that because you're making a sacrifice to make it happen. It's not a miracle. You're not privileged. You're just choosing to do something. So Esau, he thought, I don't really care about this birthright. I'm not saying he didn't care about it at all. He just had less value on it than he did about his current situation. In him was, I've got to have this pottage or I'm going to die. He didn't have the same kind of an attitude towards the birthright. He would have been better off dying than he would have been to give up his birthright. So his appetite reflected his nature. It reflected his character. And God sealed him and his descendants on the very same thing that he sold his birthright for. God put a mark on him. God called him Edom. Said, this is what you want? I'll name you that. It became his mark. I hope somebody's listening this morning. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. I'm dying here, brother. For I am faint. Therefore, his name is called Edom. Therefore was his name called Edom. He was named after his appetite. He was named after the very thing that he desired more than anything. Friends, a person can sell their birthright for an organization. And they can bear the name of that organization until the day they die. And I've had people tell me that I don't know how many times. You know, I'm a Baptist. I'm going to live a Baptist. I'm going to die a Baptist. Yeah, but are you a Christian? And they will bear the mark of the name of that organization that means more to them than the Christ of the Bible. Out of their very own mouths, they are marked. So the price of the birthright becomes the seal that the person is sealed with. Verse 31. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Sell me this day thy birthright. Now, we know that this is a godly desire. We know that this is God's will for him. We know that he's predestinated to have the birthright. We know that his name was already written on the book of life before he came to this earth. Sell me this day thy birthright. A godly desire, but not a godly approach in order to get it. So he says, Esau, sell me your birthright. And Esau says, you know, I don't really care about this foolish Holy Ghost stuff. It doesn't really mean too much to me anyway. Sure, I'll swap it for some popularity because I want to be popular more than anything. I'll swap it for a position in the church. And then I'll never be able to go down to an altar because everybody assumes that I already have the Holy Ghost. And I'm not going to sacrifice my position in the church to go down to an old-fashioned altar and admit that I need more of God. So my prestige, come on, friends. My position in the church, my prestige means more to me than the birthright. Sure, I will gladly trade you for this bowl of pottage, he tells his brother. I'll gladly exchange my spiritual birthright for the natural riches of this world. I want you to think about that this morning, friends. Don't get mad. Think about it. We do what we do because of what's in us. If we don't like what's in us, say, change my heart, oh God. Maybe Esau was thinking, you know, besides, I don't need this Holy Ghost stuff. All I have to do is believe that my daddy is a prophet. And my daddy says he loves me. I was his pick of the litter. I don't need to wrestle with an angel as my brother's going to down the road. I don't need to have an experience with God. I'm okay. Friends, he was in the message. They were both raised in a message church. They were both following their grandfather Abraham's message. So he's saying, you know what? I was born the chosen one of my daddy. I'm sealed because of this, or I'm sealed because of that. I'm sealed because I believe God sent a prophet. I'm sealed because daddy said so. I was born the chosen one of daddy. That's my seal. It's not your seal. So we notice that the birthright was Esau's by birth in the natural, but it was Jacob's by the promise. So the birthright, we need to understand what all was the birthright entailed. What does it mean to have the birthright? Who cares? Why should I care? If you look into it, the birthright entitled the eldest son, the firstborn, to be the head of the clan. So after Isaac backs off the scene, he will have a successor of the clan. The birthright entitled you to the right of the priesthood. The birthright entitled you to a double portion of your father's possessions. The birthright entitled you to be lord over your brothers. And in the lineage of the family of Abraham, the birthright also entitled you to the lineage of the father to the Messiah. It would come through your lineage. So this is Jacob's perspective. This is what Jacob is focusing on. This is what Jacob has been thinking about ever since the very first time that his daddy Isaac began to tell him about that. Perhaps he and his brother were sitting down together, and I can just picture it, friends. I can just picture Isaac looking at Esau and describing to both boys, but he's looking at Esau. He's looking at Esau because he wants his son to have this. He believes that his son's the right one for it. He knows that it's his by natural right. So, but Jacob is sitting there listening to this, right? Perhaps Jacob is like you and I. Maybe we were out in the world. Maybe we came to church one day. Something was drawing us to come to church.
Something caused us to respond to the gospel when it was preached. Something in our heart was listening as the pastor's using the gospel plow, as the minister's preaching the word, and we're hearing about the inheritance that belongs to the believers in Christ. We've read about it in the scriptures, and we see about, we look at them, we think, you know, I would like to be that, but there's no chance for me. I could never be like these other people in church. In some cases, that's a good thing. They are so squeaky clean. These people have never done anything wrong. I could never have that, but yet there's a desire in my heart. I want that. I want my sins to be washed away. I want my nature to be changed. I want God to be happy with me. I want God to be pleased. I want to be in a walk with God. I want others to look at me without bad thoughts. I want them to look at me as a good person. But alas, these people at the church, they had first rights to it. So the birthright entitled the firstborn to, I mean, it was no trivial thing. It was a life changer. And this is Jacob's perspective. Think about it, friends. Even though Jacob is hearing the laws, the natural laws, there's still something in him that's saying, but I still want this. If I can get the birthright, these are the things that will belong to me and to my seed. But Esau looked at it, and Esau said, you know, what's the big deal? What's so important? You know, I have a natural desire that is so great right now, at this moment in time. The natural man lives for the moment. I have such a desire for this thing at this particular moment in time. I will trade anything for it. Are you kidding? I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Why should I spend my time seeking after the Lord? Why should I come down to an altar when I could be at the Super Bowl on Sunday? Why should I skip a meal or two for this? Why should I go down to an old-fashioned altar when I can be at the Golden Corral? Why should I stay for the whole church service when I can beat everybody down to First Cafeteria? Why should I be at the watch night service when I can be downtown watching fireworks going off? Come on. What about your birthright? What about what you're hungering and thirsting for? Don't get mad at me, friends. What about your birthright? Esau says, what about the pottage? What about the double portion? What about the pottage? What about Christ? What about the pottage? What about taking your God-ordained position as head of the tribe? As kings and priests? What about taking your seat together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? What about the pottage? A man would lower himself to settle for a meal ticket? I mean, if this isn't a meal ticket, I don't know what is. What would a man exchange his soul for? What in this world means more to him than his own soul? Verse 32. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. Boy, this is getting desperate, isn't it? I'm about to die. I got to have it or I'm going to perish. And notice what he says here. And what profit? What profit? Sounds spoken like a true businessman.
What's in it for me?
What profit shall this birthright do to me? What benefit? I'm going to die if I don't get this other thing, so birthright doesn't mean anything. I'm going to die anyway. So he believes. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? In other words, what's it to me? What's in it for me? What profit? This natural desire that I have at this very moment in time, it's so much more important than this spiritual desire. So he actually, as we'll see perhaps tonight, he actually has a disdain for this birthright. He actually has unkind words to say about an old-fashioned meeting, about an old-fashioned Holy Ghost-filled meeting, about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And no doubt, Jacob is just quivering on the inside, and he's shaking on the inside, because his attitude towards this birthright is something that's altogether different from his brother's attitude. Two brothers raised in the same message, going to the same church, same prophet daddy, same mother, came from the same womb, two different desires. Maybe there's even a guilt, no doubt, that Jacob is beginning to experience, even though he wants this more than anything. He feels a little bad about it because he's deceiving his brother, or he's cheating his brother. No doubt he's even pained on the inside that his brother's attitude towards his birthright is so minimal. Jacob thinks, you know, since I've been old enough to even know about this, I've longed for it all my life. I was told that it was settled for me when I wrestled my brother in my mother's womb. And I wanted it in the womb so bad that I grabbed my brother's heel. My brother came out of the womb first. We were fighting in the womb. I wanted that firstborn birthright. But he came forth with it. So I've wanted this since before I came into being. Come on, church. I'm glad that it's this way. It's not just magical. It's not just a thing that some people want an old-fashioned, Holy Ghost-filled experience with God. It's not just a thing that some want a true walk with God more than anything else. It's not just a thing for some people to sell out everything to buy a walk with Him. So no doubt he's actually pained when he hears his brother's attitude towards his birthright. It's painful to listen to. And as it pertains to the birthright, friends, we know that it was prophesied that the Messiah would bruise the head of Satan and Satan would bruise his heel. So according to the prophecy, it doesn't seem like there's any place at all for Jacob to have this birthright. But that's looking at it according to the natural and not according to the spiritual laws of God. And I hope you're listening this morning. Because if you look at yourself, you think there's nothing, nothing, nothing I can do to get his attention. There's nothing I can do to change how I am so God would desire me. There's nothing that I can do to change this sinful nature. There's nothing that I can do. It's impossible for me to be predestined to eternal life. And yet you are. Against all odds. Against your first birth. against all your efforts. So we also see that the spiritual law says the older one will serve the younger, right? And friends, it's prophesying of you this morning. It's saying, okay, you were born with that Esau nature, right? But you're going to be born again, and that second one is going to rule over the first one. The first one came first, and he had the birthright, but the second one is going to rule over the first one. The second one is going to bring him under his heel. It's going to hit that old nature that's head over that old nature with the heel and bring it under submission. And it's foreshadowed there for you and I this morning. The older shall serve the younger. For many of us, for a good part of our lives, the firstborn, well, actually, it's always true. The firstborn will always be older than the secondborn. There's no way that, well, I guess if you look at it another way, right? That firstborn is eternal. Right? Secondborn is eternal. So he's already older than the first. But in this life, in terms of years, that firstborn nature is always going to be the older. But it'll serve the younger. And that second nature will bruise the head that rolled over that first nature in the beginning. So Jacob thought, you know, I've heard Daddy talk about this all my life. As he looked at Esau with a glint in his eye. And he said, perhaps in he's thinking, I've always noticed that Esau played along, but he never seemed as interested in this as he ought to be. His daddy kept telling him, and his daddy seems to be more excited about it than he is. Esau's distracted. And even though daddy's not looking at me, Jacob's thinking, you got my attention. Say on. He's thinking, you know, from the very first time that I could recall hearing about it, I've longed for it to be mine. And I just can't understand how Esau could see it so differently than I do. A bowl of pottage is worth, that's all it's worth to him? Or actually, to put it more plainly, the bowl of pottage is worth more than that to him. In other words, Esau's content with just a feel-good religion. He's content with something that will satisfy his present appetite. Give him a little present tense comfort. Well, I just want a name it and claim it kind of prosperity doctrine. I don't need a walk with God. I just want the blessings that come with being a Christian. I don't care about that full inheritance. I don't care about the promises, because most of them promises, they're talking about things that are in the future. And I don't have time to wait for it. I want the here and now. I would gladly exchange present tense blessings for future inheritance. I want something now. I'm not going down to an old-fashioned altar. I don't have time for that. I'm not going to put wrinkles in my knees, that wrinkles in my clothes. I'm not going to embarrass myself in front of other people. You say, you don't have to go to an altar. You've got to find an altar somewhere. Esau said, I want something now, and I don't care what it costs. Listen to this, Lamb's Book of Life. Look at Esau and Jacob. Why, Esau was twice as good a guy as Jacob. Sure he was. But Jacob had one thing. He had recompense to the reward. He had seen that birthright and counted it the greatest thing on the earth. And today we come out and count going to church and hearing Dr. So-and-so or Brother So-and-so speak and doing things like that, or joining a fine church with a nice group of people, a nice revival, and we call that doing something good. That isn't it. God looks on the heart. And the heart of Jacob, he didn't care what anything come and go. There was one solid purpose for him, and that's to get that birthright. Friends, this is true for every child of God. Without exception, there's a desire in your heart for that birthright. If there isn't that desire, you won't thirst for it. And if you don't thirst for it, you'll never receive it. But God put that desire in your heart so that there's a deep calling to a deep. And there's a deep to respond. He says, there's a real believer today. Let the world call you whatever they want to. Let them say that you're a fanatic if they want to. They call Jesus Beelzebub. How much more will they call you, he said. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Friends, you will be accused falsely. Your very character will be questioned. Your motives, your intentions, everything will be put to question. And I don't say that. That's not a complaint. It's a promise. Just accept it. Recognize it. It comes with the territory. But that life means more to you than somebody saying nice things about you. Let the world call you whatever they want to. Let them say you're a fanatic if they want to. They call Jesus Beelzebub. How much more will they call you? He said, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Not, you know, you're not blessed if you started something out of your own carnality, but for his name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you. You see it? He says, now what is the seal of God then? Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of your redemption. Ephesians 4:30, you're marking that down. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. So friends, I can't speak for anybody else this morning. I can only speak for myself. I don't know about you this morning, but to me, money is not the greatest thing there is on earth. And I don't just say that, it's been proven. Popularity is not the most desirable thing on this earth to me. And that's been proven. And as thankful as I am for my wife, and I'm very, very, very thankful, my wife is not the most important thing there is for me on the earth. And I can hear gas coming up from the crowds. How could you say that about your dear wife? In fact, we like her more than you. That just cemented the deal. We're sitting on her side from now on. A nice church. We appreciate that. A nice home. We appreciate that. A nice job. We appreciate that. A great education if it's needed. But that is not the greatest thing that there is for me in the whole earth. My walk with God is the greatest thing in the whole world. It means everything to me. There's nothing that means more to me than my walk with God. And my wife, I assure you, she's not offended by me making that statement this morning. Because she knows that the new me that she's living with is so much better than the old me without the Holy Ghost. She knows that the new me will do everything within my power to protect her. Will do everything in my power to provide for her. To cherish her. To love her as a husband should. And she knows that the new me that was predestinated to this walk with God is being used of God to bring to her the word of life. She knows that. And she desires the very thing that I desire. So how could that be a bad thing? If her desire is the same as mine, that our greatest desire is Him. She has learned to trust the leadership of the Holy Ghost in my life. And she knows And she can testify this morning about how I hungered and how I thirsted for life, for the very life that was predestined to come my way, was predestined for me to possess. But nevertheless, I had to call out for it. And so I can sing by revelation this morning, friends. You can take this whole world, but give me Jesus. These are not just, there's so many church songs that we sing growing up, but one day you can sing it by revelation. He said, that's a child song. I'm a child of the King. You can take this whole world. And you know that you know that. It's proven to you in your walk with God. It's not theoretical. The longer you walk with Him, the more it's proven in your life. You see, I was predestinated to have that life. But let me tell you something else that's also true. That life was predestinated to dwell in me. Well, Brother Baker, that just bugs me when you talk about you. I want you to put yourself there. I want you to tell ask yourself, what's the most important thing to me in this life? By this point in my life, friends, it's been proven to be the case. Through every trial that I've been put through, it's tested and proven it time and time again. And I'm believing by faith this morning, friends, that He has sent me to minister this very same word of life to others that have this very same confession. Others that will be thirsting for this life. One thing certain, one thing I know this morning, friends, whatever your heart truly is desiring, that will be made manifest in your life, whether good or bad. And we will be sealed by the very thing that we desire most in this world. So to have the baptism of the Holy Ghost on my soul, to have the revelation of Jesus Christ to me personally, to have the revelation of the restored word, to be in an Abraham walk with Christ Jesus the King, to have my Sarah, not Sarai, because I saw her crying out for the very same thing. I saw the same hunger, the same thirst, and I saw the same portion imparted to her that was imparted to me. She's not Mrs. Lot, she's Mrs. Baker. I have an inheritance, so does she. To have the promise that Christ will come for His bride through our spiritual seed line. Spiritual. To know that my inheritance includes my loved ones. Do you know that this morning? Get that life. He'll convince you. He not only promised you life, but He promised you an inheritance. Come on, friends. If I have to hitchhike to come to church, I'll gladly do it. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. It is. I used to hitchhike to go to work. And I didn't want to go to work. So if I do that to go to work, to flip burgers, how much more would I do it to go to church? We'll be tested on these things. These things will be proven. If I have to go to a soup kitchen to get my next meal, I'll gladly do it. You won't hear any complaints. I'll gladly do it. No matter what comes my way, I've lived long enough that this is proven in my life. What about you? No matter what comes my way, to have Christ is gain. Amen. To have the world is loss. You can take this whole world. I could have a mansion on top of the hill. You can take that. I've got one waiting for me anyway. I won't be behind in anything. I just got to be patient to get my full inheritance. I got a down payment this morning though. I'm pretty happy with it. It's pretty satisfying, friends. It's made this life worth living. And it's made my wife's life worth living. It's made my children's life worth living. So no matter what comes my way, I already have the greatest that there is in this life. And it's found me. It's a walk with Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. My seal this morning means more to me than anything that this life has to offer. Recall, Jacob and Esau, they were in the message of their father Abraham, their grandfather. They were following the message that was given to Abraham and to his seed. They were the natural lineage of the promise. You and I are the spiritual lineage of the promise. You say, how do I know if I'm that one? He'll show you. That seal will be your evidence. So they both went to the same church. They both heard the same preaching. They both had the same pastor. They both heard the same message. They both came through the same womb. They spoke the same language, had the same customs, ate the same kind of food. It doesn't get any closer than that. It would be so close that it would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. God obviously withheld that from Isaac on purpose. Because that blessing, his hands had to be crossed, that blessing had to go on the younger. Because God had already said it. So God didn't reveal that to Isaac. But he did to Jacob. So we see two that are identical in so many different ways. And yet two completely different thirsts. They were both raised right. They both heard the same quotes. They both were loved of their family. Maybe in different ways, but they were both loved. We know that Judas had his name on the book of life also. We looked at this as we went through the Church Age series. He says, so Judas had his name there on the book of life. That's exactly right. But he was condemned. Because what did he do? He sold out his birthright. Esau was born in a family with the promise of God. The oldest son had the birthright. How many knows that? By a promise of God. Esau's name was on the book for the birthright. Is that right? But he swapped it for a mess of wild gourds or peas, hungry to fill his belly, his meal ticket. He swapped his birthright for a meal ticket and could find no place to repent. We'll drive that home later, friends, as we look at this evening and next week, perhaps. The question for us this morning is, what will people sell their birthright for? What's it worth to them? I can't answer that. I can't tell you what it's worth to somebody else. All I can tell you this morning is, mine's not for sale. I don't care what the devil offers me. Mine's not for sale. What is our birthright worth to us this morning? What is it worth to us to maintain an atmosphere, to pray for that unity to come in the body so that our young people can receive that life? Friends, do you realize an indifferent spirit, a spirit of resentment, indifference, that can hinder the moving of the Spirit of God in a church service? So if we come to service and we think, well, you know what, I don't agree with Brother Doug. In fact, most of what he's preaching, I don't agree, you know. I'm trusting in myself. I think God's leading me. You know, it's not just special for some people. You're right, it isn't special for some people to be led of God, but there is an order to it. There is a provided way. And if you want to cut out God's provided way, you do so at your own peril.
Because there are no lone rangers. It's a body. Amen. And a body is connected. Amen. Well, I'm afraid to trust. Well, what you need to do is admit that you haven't met him yet. Because once you meet him, he'll take all that fear away. He'll take all that nervousness away. He'll cause you to trust him to lead you and guide you. No matter how he decides to do it, it'll be according to his provided way. You'll hear his voice. Another you will not follow. What's our birthright worth to us this morning? When we can answer that, then we can ask ourselves, what's it worth for our children? Now, I don't know what choice your children will make, but I do know that they need the opportunity. They need a place where they can go to find that life. Somebody has to tell them. Verse 33. And Jacob answered, and Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him. Jacob didn't want to take any chances with this. He said, I want that birthright. He said, okay. No, don't be cavalier about it. Promise me. Swear to me this day. Not tomorrow, not next week, not I'll get around to it. Right now. I'm not going to give you this bowl of pottage until you write on the dotted line. You've given up your right to this birthright. Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Some will sell that birthright for a position. Some will sell that birthright for popularity. Some will sell that birthright for the riches of this life. It's tragic, isn't it? What I want you to notice, there will be tears down the road. But there's no tears right now. Esau's not bawling his eyes out saying, it's not fair. He's gladly doing it. He does not value this thing like Jacob does. He has no regrets. Later on we'll find, I'm letting the cat out of the bag, we'll find that he never did cry over the birthright. He cried over the inheritance. Birthright didn't mean much to him. To a lot of people, they want the inheritance that comes with being a Christian, but they don't want the birthright. They don't want to be associated with an old-fashioned Holy Ghost-filled meeting, bunch of fanatics that if the Spirit moves on them, they just let go with the praise. You don't have to do that. It's no measure of our spirituality, but why would you be against it? Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Esau coveted the daily bread over the bread of life. This is satisfying to him. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat, and he did drink, and he rose up, and he went his way. Notice, his way. When you meet Christ, you get up and you go his way, not your way. Jacob went, Esau went, his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We'll pick up on that tonight. Let's stand. Friends, to any child of God, to hear those words is tragic. We don't wish this on anybody. And we don't judge a person's final destination. We can judge sin. We can judge spirits. But we don't judge their eternal destination. If there's a breath in their body, we pray for them. But if Christ is in your life, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And His desire is that no man should perish. So if that isn't in our heart this morning, then we're still lacking something. Because if Christ is in you, your desire will be that nobody would miss it. Your worst, the person that's done the worst things to you, you don't want them to miss it. You don't want them to miss that life. What's it worth? Something that they did, you know, maybe it felt like a big deal at the time, something that somebody did to you in this life. What is that compared to eternity? Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. He was satisfied. He made the exchange. He felt like he got the better end of the deal. It satisfied that hunger and thirst that was down on the inside. But friends, if you're a son or daughter of God, I don't care how far you were buried in sin. I don't care what your background was, whether your daddy was a bootlegger. It doesn't matter. If that desire is down on the inside, there's something to answer that. If there's a deep down on the inside that's crying out for something, there's a deep to answer that. You can't thirst for something that doesn't exist. If you're thirsting for life, that means there's life. And it's not just life, it's a more abundant life. It's a greater life than you could ever have. Even if you had all the riches of this world, even if you were the rich young ruler this morning and everything was given to you on a silver platter, that doesn't compare. That doesn't compare to what that life means to you and the satisfaction that it brings. How many knows that's true? Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we stand before you, we're going into a new year, Lord, and you know that we didn't make any resolutions. We don't believe in that. We know that a resolution is something that somebody makes in haste. And you said, let your yeses be yeses and noes be noes, your amens be amens. Don't make any other kind of a statement. We say, the Lord willing, I'll do this, or the Lord willing, I'll do that, if the Lord helps me, or if the Lord leads or guides. So we're not going to make rash statements and say, well, this year I'm going to be this, and this year I'm going to be that. This year I'm going to turn over a new leaf. This year I'm going to be better, a better person. This year I'm going to lose weight. This year I'm going to gain weight. This year I'm going to get rich. This year I'm going to get educated. This year I'm going to quit doing this or quit doing that. Those things might all seem well and good, but we know the pattern, Lord. We know that the abilities of man are weak. We know that the eternal things will be accomplished only by your Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord. The things that are really important in this life will be accomplished by your power, by your Spirit, by your word dwelling in us, living in us, leading us and guiding us. So Lord, we're not going to make rash statements, but we've already started this year off as a church with being reminded of all the things that we are entitled to as Christians, and that we're expected to grow up into, and that your word declares that the seed of God will grow up into Christ the head. We're so thankful for those reminders. And Lord, we want to keep our eyes focused on not looking backward. 2023 is in the rearview mirror now. It's a chapter in the book of life of the living that's completed. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. It's done. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to serve you once again. We thank you for another chapter in this natural book of life as we embark into this new year. And our desire, Lord, is to serve you, to be better Christians, to walk more fully in our inheritance, to become less of ourselves, to be more humble, to see you increase, to see us decrease. These are not resolutions. These are things that are promised to us, but there has to be a desire on the inside that's calling for those things. And it matters what we gaze upon, because what we gaze upon is what we become. And we are what we eat, so what we feed on is also what we become. And I'm thankful for that this morning, Lord, because as we feed upon the bread of life, we'll become more like you. I pray, Lord, for each and every one this morning. Father, there are many that in 2023 were baptized with water, but you said, I will baptize you with the Spirit, with the Holy Ghost and fire. And that promise is still here this morning, Lord. So, Father, if there's a desire, we're not doubting anyone's salvation, if they've accepted you and claimed you as their Lord and Savior, if they've repented of their sins, Lord, we believe that they are saved. But then there's a promise that comes with that. And that promise is, if you'll follow that prescription, be baptized in Christian baptism, truly repent, die out to yourself, there's a promise that there's a new life that would come, a spirit that would come to dwell in us, and a new nature that would be quickened on the inside of us. We would just automatically desire the things that are from above, just as we were born in the natural desiring the things that are from below. We're so thankful for that, Lord. It's not a workup. It's not something that we have to try to conform to. It's not something that we have to try to... We're not here to be a Pharisee. We're not here to be an actor. We're not here to impersonate. We're here to be what you called us to be. We're here to be born from above of your word and spirit, and then to be what you've called us to be, and to say, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. According to what you've already declared in heaven, let it be so here on the earth, in this earth. So, Father, if there are those that are going into this new year and they've not yet received that promise, Father, may that desire just be stirred up in them, Lord. We can't give somebody that desire. We can't give somebody life. But, Lord, if that desire is there, we can encourage. And we as a body, we can do what we know to do to help create the right kind of an atmosphere for a birth to come forth, for promises. And we're not just talking about eternal life, which we certainly are at this moment, but there are other promises for healing and for deliverance and for a sound mind and for peace that passes all understanding. All these other things, Lord, they're promised to us. As the church is a type of the woman, we don't give that life, but we are carriers for that life. We provide the atmosphere for that life to come forth. I pray, Lord, that you'd move upon hearts of parents, on hearts of born-again sons and daughters of God, to, Lord, to cry out for those that are seeking this life, for those that are truly desiring to a walk with you above anything in this life. They're not bucking it. They're not here to punch a card. They're not coming in to do a religious duty and leave thinking, well, I got different thoughts on this or that. They're here for one thing and one thing only. They want that life. You've promised it, Lord. And we believe it. Help all unbelief this morning, Lord. Because we know when we truly follow that prescription and truly believe, it's revealed to us that it's for us, it'll take place. It's not a shadow of a doubt. But Lord, there has to be those that are willing to
Pray for others. Willing to create the right kind of an atmosphere. We know atmosphere is important. We know that if someone is predestined to life, that life is going to come. But we also know, Lord, that there will be an order to it. You have a way that things take place. I know without a shadow of a doubt, Lord, there was somebody praying for me at one point in time. And Lord, you'll move on hearts for us to pray for others. We just know that that's how these things work. May we not be focused on anything else. May that be our focus, Lord, as we go into this new year. We want everyone to have that life. We want everyone that's thirsting for that life to find that satisfying portion. And then they'll have the very same testimony. Yes, Brother Doug, there's nothing greater. Nothing greater. Not in this life or the life to come. There's nothing greater. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know, friends. If the Lord's moving on your heart this morning, we're not trying to get you to respond to me or to mom or dad or to religion. But if there's something in your heart this morning that says, I know there's more for me. I have a desire for something greater. I'm not satisfied yet. I know that God has made me a promise, and I'm taking Him at His word. And I'm going to look for Him to fill that void that's within me. I'm looking for Him to fulfill that promise. I'm looking for that quickening power. I'm looking for that life to come and do in me just exactly what Jesus said in the book of John that would take place in my life. And I'd like to be remembered in prayer. And I'm not ashamed to lift my hand this morning. I don't care who's looking. I don't care who. I don't care what happens. This is more important to me than anything. So I'm just going to slip my hand up. And I'm going to take God at His word. And I want to be remembered in prayer. If that's you, why don't you just lift your hand. Father, you see the hands that are lifted in the building. No doubt, Lord, there are some that are listening in or will listen in that will raise their hands as well. You promised it, Lord. And Lord, you will bankrupt heaven before you allow one promise to go unanswered. We're so thankful, Lord, that you're not a respecter of persons, you're a respecter of your word. So Lord, if you did it for one, you'll do it for all that are thirsty, all that are desiring. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for that hunger and for that thirst. This is not something that we have to work up in a body. This is not something that we can't make somebody thirsty, and actually we can't make ourselves thirsty. But if that thirst is there, we do know that we can be so buried in the concerns of this life and the things of this life that something can be down on the inside that's been hindered for a while. A light can't strike it because all these other things, the cares of life, all these other things, worries and fears, as we've been preaching on here for many services, there's things that could be in the way that's keeping that light from coming in contact with that seed and bringing it forth. But Lord, we're looking to you, the author and finisher of life, Lord, to fulfill your word, and we believe with everything that's in us, Lord. We believe that you promised it and that you will perform your good work. The work that you started, you're going to finish, and you're going to do everything in between. So, Lord, we pray for each and every one that's lifted their hand this morning, and those that are meditating on it, perhaps. Maybe it hasn't struck to the right place just yet, but, Lord, we pray for each and every one. Father, uniting our faith together with them. Father, that they will hold out, believing. And Father, that their confession would be, Lord, there's nothing that I want more than that. I want that life or no life, because a continuation of this life, the life that I was born with, is not going to cut it for me. I want my inheritance. I want what you promised me. Father, we know when we take that kind of an approach, you've already promised it. We know something's got to take place. So, Father, we commit each and every one into your hands.
And Lord, may they not be satisfied with anything short of what you promised. We're not looking for a certain sensation. We're not looking for a certain kind of evidence or experience. What we are looking for is for you to confirm your word. We're looking for a change. We're looking for that satisfying portion to meet and to quicken that seed that's down on the inside, to lead us and to guide us, to do what you promised that you would do. And Lord, we're confident that that's what's going to take place. But we're not going to just make these statements here this morning and then move on to another service. We're going to pray about this now. We're going to pray about it, Lord. And we're going to keep praying about it, not begging, not vain repetition. But we're fighting for our brothers and sisters. We know that the enemy will do everything he can to try to keep us from that life. He can't keep us from it, but he can sure make it pretty hard and pretty challenging. He can put a lot of things in the way. So, Lord, we're joining our faith together and we're praying together as a body for everyone that's thirsting for that life, that they would receive that promise. Even in Satan's Eden, your word, your good word would be performed in their lives. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord, as we commit each and every one into your hands? How many would lift your hand this morning and say, I have that life, but I'm desiring more. I want more of him and less of me. As we go into this new year, that's my fervent desire. I'm tired of worrying about whether I'm pleased or not pleased or what bugs me or what doesn't bug me. I just want more of him, less of me. Because when I'm looking to him and I'm looking to the needs of others, there's nothing more satisfying than that. It takes my attention off of myself, and you've already promised, Lord, that you'll take care of all of our needs. You've already promised, Lord, you said that you'd give us the desire of our heart. Lord, you'll give us the right desire in the heart, and then you'll fulfill that desire. So, Lord, as we lift our hands this morning and desiring more of you, we know, Lord, that there's more of you to take place in our lives. Bless each and every one, Lord, as we commit in our hearts, Lord. We're going to serve you with all of our hearts. Grant it this morning, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Somebody say praise the Lord. I need more, more, more. Jesus, more. I need more, so much more. Jesus, more, more, more. Yes, I need more, more, more. Jesus, more of you. Yes, I need. But I want more. I need more.